Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. And if you're joining us online, good morning to you. We are in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 1. And if you have your Bibles, please prepare to stand and read verses 14 through 20. Would you stand, please? Verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets, and immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat and the hired servants and went after him. Please be seated. Jesus in Galilee. We've been tracking his ministry in the first 13 verses of this chapter, from the Jordan waters where he was baptized to the wilderness sands where he was tempted by Satan, and now to the shores of Galilee where ministry awaits him. There's a lot of people in this area, and that is why he is targeting it. He has already been ministering in Judea and Jerusalem, but now he's moving to Galilee. And we look at verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. We're about 6 months to a year from verse 13, between verse 13 and verse 14. Mark, he leaves out a lot of the details. John fills it in for us in the first three chapters of John, even into the fourth a little bit. He gives us some background on what was going on then. He was working miracles. He was giving his first sermons. And Mark, skipping over the Judean ministry, begins to the north of Israel in Galilee. It says, now after John was put in prison. Well, that prison was a death trap, and usually a one-way ticket. And while he was there in that jail, John began to doubt that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He had good reason to doubt, but he also had better reasons to believe. And you see a man like John doubt, and then we feel a little bit more comfortable in the presence of the Lord when we struggle with our doubts. Even though John saw the anointing, which was, of course, unmistakable. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, we read it this way, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And so there it is in print. John again began to wonder, are you the Messiah, the coming one, or not? Now, Jesus answered that question by pointing to facts. He did not give him a direct answer, a yes or no, that we would have looked for. Jesus said, Matthew 11, "The blind see," he said, "go tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus was saying, John will figure this out. He will connect the dots. He'll know what this means. And John, of course, did do that. But John anticipated the kingdom with the arrival of the Messiah. But he did not factor in his own imprisonment and soon-to-be death. He didn't get that far in his thinking. He saw himself the forerunner of Messiah according to the scriptures. He was very bold about that. I am not him. I am the voice in the wilderness. And this Messiah that he announced, why wasn't he doing something? After all, John had longed for him. John had prayed for him, toiled and suffered, denied himself pleasant things. He ate locusts. Waiting for this Messiah. Was he? Was Jesus the one? What was he doing? Why was he having meals with tax collectors and sinners while John himself suffered in prison with an uncertain future? After all, if he was bringing the kingdom into place, he would spring him from jail. Was I the forerunner for the right man? If you preach a lot of Christ to others, I'm not talking about in a formal environment such as this. I mean out in the world, in the workplace, in the family. If you do this over the years, Satan's going to target you. He's going to try to get you to doubt. Know that you're in good company. The Old Testament prophets were heavy-handed in their description of Messiah coming as king. They did not hold back. The Jews longed for this. The prophets said that the king would smite Israel's foes and raise up a kingdom like David's. The kingdom would be better than that of Solomon with such peace and prosperity. The desert would bloom. The wolf and the lamb would lie down together, and the lamb would not be part of the meal. The lions would eat straw like oxen, no longer eating the oxen. And the Hebrew people would reign with Messiah as his ambassadors. Not only ambassadors, but governors, administrators, which is expanded, of course, to the church. The believers will be part of that process in the kingdom age. But with all of this prophecy that they were given, the oracles of God, they failed to remember that there would be two appearances of the Messiah, or at least two ministries of the Messiah. One to rule, the other to suffer, to die for the people, for sinners, to reign over death, to return to creation and reign over it yet again. And the prophets, they spoke very clearly about his suffering, especially in the Psalms, especially in Isaiah, too much for us to read now. But Jesus violated their expectations. We have to be on guard. In our own lives, we do not set expectations that aren't right, looking for others to conform to what we expect things should be like. Their expectations were violated because they cherry-picked the word. They extracted only those parts of Scripture that dealt with oppressors such as the Roman Empire, who were now, of course, subjugating Israel to Caesar. So they looked for those, they longed for those verses that spoke about the Messiah coming while not looking at why he was coming. We pick it up in Luke's gospel in chapter 24. This is, of course, right after Jesus had rose from the dead, Luke 24. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Their lamentation is, we thought he was the Messiah. This is 3 years later, after John, after all the miracles. There's so much doubt surrounding God and what he is doing in this life. And it is up to us to blast through it, to plow through it, to plow through the doubts. They have no right to take us over. But they have every right to challenge us. And we have every right in Christ to fight back, to believe in him, to resist the devil, to trust in the Lord. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, we're told. And those are the kind of verses that we hold on to help us get us over these things that come at us, these monsters. He continues here in verse 14, and Jesus came to Galilee. Well, we'll get back to John. We're not done with him this morning, nor are we done with him in the book of Mark. And he's such a large figure, John the Baptist is, and yet he's not worthy to loose the sandal straps of our Lord. And John, of course, the first to tell us that. And we listen to John say that, and we say, amen, brother John. But Jesus of Galilee, John sought the wilderness. That's where the people would come to him so he could preach to them. It was necessary. They needed to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness and come and get it. And as the forerunner of Christ, he was preparing their hearts. He was stirring the people to turn to God. And he did a good job at that. But Jesus, now that John is in prison, expanding his ministry into the region of Galilee, Jesus seeks out the multitudes. He goes where the interstates are. And in that region of Israel, there were no less than 15 cities around the shore of Galilee, the sea. It's really a lake, not a sea. But anyway, there are about 15,000 people in each village, plus their suburbs. So you're looking at over 150,000 people in that area where Jesus is now bringing himself in front of the people. And so John drew the people to him, but Jesus is looking for the people. Two different approaches to ministry. Both of them are correct. It is true that John was put in prison. And Jesus comes into Galilee preaching. And Satan may have at first thought that when John was arrested, that that was a victory for him. But it was really a setback. Because now God in human form, the humanity of Jesus Christ, is now unleashed in this area where all of these people are to hear the gospel. Now the Son of God, his ministry cannot be stopped until he says so. Ergo, when he's on the cross, he says, before the cross, no one takes my life, I give it up. And then on the cross, he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. No one kills me, I'll say when it's over. And we love him for this sovereignty over creation. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Jesus was doing. So John's in prison. Jesus enters into this densely populated area, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Christians have no right to devalue preaching, not true preaching. It was Jesus who's quoting the Old Testament, said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that requires listening to what God has to say and repeating what God has to say, because Satan doesn't want you to do it. And so God says his message is good. That's why it's called the gospel. It is a good message that we bring. It is not what the world says it is. It's what God says it is. And if they don't like it because it puts restrictions on their sin, that's their problem. However, we're supposed to be part of their solution. And that's how people get saved. That's how we got saved. World needs what we have. They do not need a diluted brand. They don't need a dumbed-down gospel. They need the gospel as it is. And John was put in prison for being unlike the world, not conforming to it. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 18. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He stood up for righteousness, no matter what it cost him. G. Campbell Morgan, that British preacher from long ago, said, the church did the most for the world when the church was least like the world. That was true in the early part of the last century when Morgan preached those words, as it is now, as it always has been. John 17, verse 14. This is the authority for the things that we say and believe. That's why the pastors put cross-references in the sermons and say, listen, this is what God's word says. This is the authority. I have given them your word, said Jesus to his Father, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Listen, the world hates itself. So don't expect them to just love us. They are at war with each other all the time. I heard a comedian years ago say he was going to box. Whether it's true or not, who cares? He makes the point. And he says his opponent comes out and he's, you know, swinging his gloves at him, hitting his own self. And he's reasoned, well, if he thinks that way about him, what's he going to do to me? And that's the world. The world is hitting themselves with their wars and civil wars and riots and protests. Of course, we can't expect them to love us. However, some of those in the world will love very much what we have to say, and that's how people get saved. Unfortunately, many churches and churchgoers suppose that mimicking the world is somehow helpful to the world. That churches that conform to the image of unbelievers is somehow going to attract the unbelievers. Look, rock stars will always out-attract us. We're not after the crowds, we're after souls. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And setting up a bait and switch that turns out only to be bait is not honorable. It's not what we're supposed to do. The Bible disagrees with that approach. We are to preach the gospel. And then we see Christ with John in prison, not saying, well, you know, maybe John did it wrong. Maybe I shouldn't preach the gospel like John did. I'll give people that something that makes them feel comfortable just to get them to come out to hear me. And then I'll keep giving them something comfortable so they would continue to come out to hear me, but I won't give them the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that that is not the case. And we should not be ashamed of these things. We should be eager about them, excited, in a rush to tell the story. The world can get more of the world from themselves. They need truth from Christians. And when the church becomes like the world, we only give them a defeated Christianity. Just what Satan wants. We play into their hands. Because Christians are ashamed to be different. We're ashamed to stand up and say, no, I don't do that. I don't even like that. And if I do like that, I know I shouldn't like that. And I'm fighting that. And I don't appreciate you trying to get me to do that. When the Christian becomes like the world, they're no longer becoming like Christ. We're supposed to be Christ-like. And that's hard enough. That's hard enough in a sheltered environment. Returning to what Jesus has delivered us from whenever we try to be like the world. And when Israel adopted pagan lifestyles, the pagans that were around them, they lost. That's the Old Testament holds this up to us time and time again. Just read the books of Kings and Chronicles. Read the prophets, major and minor alike. When Israel turned to idols, God stopped blessing them. The doctrine of Balaam was to mingle in the world with those who claim to believe in God's word. And in so doing, he corrupted individuals. And if it had not been resisted and stopped, there would be no Israel today. They would have gone the way of the Amalekites and the Philistines and the Canaanites and all the others. But Israel is still here. Because God's word does not return void. And she is proof of that. Israel, whether they believe or not, is not the point. The point is God said that nation, that people as a nation, will not be removed from the earth. And if you take them out of the promised land, they will retain their identity as my people. And I will come back to them. And the guilty Jewish people will be treated like guilty Jewish people before the throne of God, and the righteous Jewish people will be treated like righteous Jewish people before the throne of God, and so it is with the Gentiles also. But Israel is this blinking light in the face of the planet throughout all history that God is real and there's nothing you can do about it. You can come up with theories. You can come up with your arguments, you can write books, you can do movies, you can slaughter Christians, but the light keeps blinking. Verse 15, this is, of course, still speaking of Christ, Mark is, and saying, this is what the preaching involved or included, and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. It has arrived. It is a distinct action of God. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. That makes it spiritual. It's a spiritual feature now. It's not just a man standing up and say, hey, I've got a good idea. I am the one. And everybody should listen to me. And if you don't listen to me, we're going to kill you. There are other religions that do that. Not Christianity. Christianity has this long record, this unbroken witness of prophecy that is being fulfilled to this day. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh Lord, may we have grace and truth, and may we hold on to it tightly. May we treat it as though it is gold and more. A new era begins with the coming of Christ into his preaching and his God's dealing with human beings. Paul writes about it in Galatians to those churches in that region. He says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, the virgin birth. That's what Paul is saying. It continues in verse 15, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Christ visible, that is, walking on the earth, the kingdom of God personified in him. There's more to it, but we just don't ever have enough time to go in depth. We do go in depth here routinely, but then we don't go to the next level because it really takes up a lot of time. And the surface lessons of the scripture are powerful in themselves. He's touching lives and he's being touched. We know that because the crowds pushed and shoved and came to him. And he touched them and they touched him. Remember the woman, and Christ said, who touched me? And Peter said, you kidding, right? You're here in a mob and you're going to ask. It's like getting on a New York City subway at rush hour and say, don't touch me. Which I have seen. And the fist fights that followed. Well, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. When he was sending out the 70, Jesus said this among other things to them. He says, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you in Christ. Preach to them about the Messiah coming. A specific, an imperative, a directive to believers to this day. Say to them, the kingdom of God is near to you. Luke 10:9. Then he says, repent and believe in the gospel. So John is in jail, but he's still alive, and Jesus continues to preach this same message as John was preaching. Rather than kind of just shoving him out of the way, and okay, now it's my time, he will not shove him out of the way. He will develop the message. But right now, while John is still on earth, Christ preaches the message of repentance. Repentance is an attitude with action. That's what repentance is. It's not just lip service. It's not just, you know, a nod of the head. There's a determination that goes with it. To control, to fight, to stop, to slow down the progression of sin in my own life, in my own heart. You're the salt of the earth. That's what that means. You slow it down. Resist it. Don't give in. Salt is that which not only tastes good and raises your blood pressure, but it also slows down corruption. And the Lord reinforcing John's message, saying people have to face their sin, their personal sin, if they're going to have contact with God. Nero would not, for example. Paul preached to Nero. Nero was the Caesar when Paul was arrested, and God said to Paul, you will stand before Caesar. And he did. We don't have to have it verbalized. We have that promise. That's good enough. Nero would not repent. In fact, he got worse. Way worse. Simon Peter, who we'll come to in a moment, he would repent. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, he said to Jesus. And Jesus said, no, I don't depart from sinners. I've come here to seek and to save them. Impenitent fake believers will not repent. Plus, they will cause trouble amongst believers. They bring division with them. Paul writes to the church in Rome, he says, avoid the divisive. They just come in and they're impenitent. They won't repent. They won't face their sin. And they want you to entertain their sin. You know, put out little finger foods and little cups of this and that, and just everybody sit down and be happy in the face of sin. When Peter preached at Pentecost, he said, and remember, just remember this point, Peter's preaching, because we're going to get back to that. Repent, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Therefore, and be converted, change teams. He continues, that your sins may be blotted out. Who wouldn't want that? So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You see, that's what repentance brings. And so those who say, I'm a believer, but refuse to repent, refuse to deal with sin, they're not refreshed. And they do not refresh others. Quite the opposite. They strip everybody down, demanding that everybody excuse them and turn a blind eye to the things of Christ. And those who accommodate sin will be dominated by sin. This is just a fact. It's not, you don't have to believe me. It doesn't care whether you believe me or not. It is a fact. When the challenge is to preach to Christians who have repented and struggle with sin and not crush them because they're doing the right thing by fighting their sin, even though they've not gotten the victory. The fact that they're on the battlefield distinguishes them from those who try to pretend that sin really isn't that bad and you should have a sip. Take a bite of this. We know what the fruit was there in the tree in Genesis chapter 3, in case you don't know. Bananas. Clearly, I don't like bananas because it's an unbiblical fruit. Little fact about bananas. I know some of you really like bananas, and you need to be rebuked for that. But little fact is a gorilla will kill you for that banana. So, all right, little pastoral help there. No charge for that. If you would like more, never mind. Where was I? No, I am right here. 1 Corinthians. You know, again, I know of churches that when I go past them or hear about their name, I say, I'm Corinthian. It's a Corinthian church. Anyway, they were just, you know, very happy about how they were excusing sin in the congregation. And Paul writes to them, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Of course you know that. And that those days, everybody knew what leaven did. And he's saying, don't play with this stuff. Ask the ancient churches in Galatia and Thyatira and Pergamos and Laodicea. Ask them about not repenting or make-believing that they're believers while they trample God's word. Revelation 2:21. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So when Christ comes along and he says, repent and believe in the gospel, he's got this thing for understatement he does. It's quite powerful. If I were to, again, back with the subway deal, I don't know what it is this morning, and I'm maybe just thankful that I probably will never have to ride another subway again. But anyway, if I were to take you down to the subway in some city where there were subways and say, that's the third rail. There are two rails for the carriage, the train to roll upon, and there's a third one. Looks just like them, but it's elevated, and there's more electricity going through that than your body can handle. And if you touch it and your foot is not, you know, not where it's supposed to be, you're going to be cooked, microwaved instantly. Believe it or not, I forgot why I brought that up. Because I worked on these things and I'd have to go to these classes. And I remember one time they had this, and this is a picture of someone in the hospital that touched the third rail. And it was horrific. And that's what I'm thinking of now. So I forgot the point, and, you know, you miss out. No, okay, I got it. Understatement. So if I said, don't touch that rail, so that's an understatement. But when I show you pictures, and now I'm more graphic with this, making my point. Lord, Christ did not usually hold up pictures outside of his parables and the things surrounding him. So when he speaks, it is... there is a sustained seriousness in his prohibitions. And we'd have no right to come along and downsize them. Well, you know, he gets a little over the top sometimes. No, he does not. He's full of grace, and grace does not lose its balance. Verse 16, and as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, some of you have mentioned to me that, you know, don't apologize for going over. Just keep preaching. Well, we're going to try that this morning. So, at 2 o'clock, we should be done with this section. You asked for it. Yeah. This Sea of Galilee, 60 miles from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's the hub. We need to know that. If you're not familiar, okay, Jerusalem, that's where the temple is. And so you go 60 miles north, and there you are heading to the Sea of Galilee. I've got some stats here. Who wants to hear them? Let's just handle it that way. This Sea of Galilee has several names. The Jews call it Kinneret, the shape of a harp, the harp. And there's, you know, Gennesaret's a Grecian version of that. It's the Sea of Tiberias. When the Romans came in, they named it after, of course, their heroes. The Galilee to the north. And it is an underwhelming body of water. When you go to Galilee, at least for me, when I first went to Galilee, it was like, that's it? You know, not entirely, because I knew that Christ walked on that. But still, it's really not. I mean, there are other lakes and other places that are beautiful. Ansel Adams likes, the guy that kept running out of paint colors, did everything in black and white, whatever. You know, there are some really beautiful lakes, but Galilee is not one that you look at and say, oh, this is so beautiful. And those of you who may have seen Galilee and you say it is beautiful, you're just saying that because it's in the Bible. But it really isn't. And it's made beautiful by Christ. It is the most important lake in Western civilization history since Christ appeared as in human form. And that's what makes it special to us. Even the Jews came to know it as Galilee of the Gentiles. And whenever the Jews spoke of Gentiles, it was not a compliment. When Paul is preaching and he mentions the word Gentile, the crowd went nuts and tried to kill him. They weren't cheering, not like a sporting, and the crowd goes wild. No, the crowd went wild to tear him apart. And were it not for the Roman soldiers, he'd be in pieces. So Isaiah, 700 years before Christ was born, over 700, says this, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. And there he is promising the coming of Messiah will bring light. But it had that mark, because usually the invading armies would come from the north and towards Jerusalem, and they would come by this Sea of Galilee. It's just the way it was. It was a place that the foreigners had come to enjoy and claim, and thus the Jews looked down on it even in Jesus' day. Their dialect was different. They spoke differently from the Jews in Jerusalem. And so it was a different place, even in those days in the Promised Land. Well, here at this Sea of Galilee, it says he saw Simon. Well, Jesus always sees. He sees you. He sees everybody. And he's God the Son. But as with Simon and so with us, when Jesus looked at Simon, he saw what no one else saw. He does that with everyone who comes to him. You know, as an artist looks at a canvas, you know, you and I look at a canvas, I see something white for somebody else to draw something on. An artist looks at it, they already see what they're going to do with this, where they're going to start. They don't see the canvas. And it is the same here with Jesus. Gutzon Borglum, how many of you have heard of him? Yeah, one. He's the guy that did Mount Rushmore. And if you look at pictures of Mount Rushmore before Gutzon shows up, it's just a, you know, stone-faced rock, a mountain. It's nothing. How he saw these faces in there and got them on that mountain is incredible. This is what Gutzon said. Borglum, that's his last name. We'll say it three times fast before we leave this morning. Anyway, this is what Borglum said. The faces are in the mountain. All I have to do is bring them out. That's what Jesus does. Long before Borglum comes along with the difficult name, Jesus would look at, he looked at Simon and he saw the rock in Simon. He just had to bring it out. And he did. Jesus saw Simon as a canvas to be covered with Peter. The face of the mountain to be sculpted. John chapter 1 verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Christ is the one that makes things happen in people. Simon Peter, always the center in the crowd, always where the action was, always giving Christ opportunity just by the things he said. Who do men say that I am? And Simon blurts out, of course, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. And then the next sentence, you know, Jesus is saying to him, Satan's in you, Peter. You know, so that's Peter, the beloved disciple of Christ. Mark names him first among the apostles in his gospel, and we'll come to him later. He's the first of the apostles actually to really call Christ the Messiah directly. Philip did flirt with the idea himself early on. And Andrew, his brother, it says here. This is, Peter's an easy one. We do a whole sermon on Peter very easily. We can do a couple of sermons in a row. Andrew, ever comfortable and content with being his brother, quote unquote. And Andrew, look at verse 16, and Andrew his brother. And that's how Andrew's all pretty much introduced to us. Each time we meet him, as you know, those of you familiar with the scripture, he's bringing someone to Christ, the Andrew spirit. And the Lord saw that. He saw that in Andrew. When he called these men, he saw what he's going to put on that canvas. He saw what he was going to chisel out of these men. Not in a, you know, like a con artist chiseling out of people, but as a sculptor. Michelangelo, when he looks at, you know, a slab of marble, he saw David. That was his version of David. I see a man that needs a towel. Just saying. It's like, that's not funny, Michael. I wonder if it was just too hard to draw a towel. I mean, to chisel one, or was it that difficult? Anyway, he saw them casting a net into the sea. So he's calling these men while they're doing what? Working. There are lessons here for us. Here, he sees them casting their nets. But at the same time, he sees Peter, 3 years later, leading 3,000 souls in a single sermon to Christ, saying those words that we, you know, repent, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That's what Christ saw in Peter. He even saw him crucified. He says, for they were fishermen. The Lord doesn't make habit of calling idle people to be his disciples, but busy people. This lesson comes out in Scripture. In Luke's gospel, he says in the parable that the master said to his servants, do business till I come. Work until I come. This was true of Moses. He was working as a shepherd. Gideon, thrashing wheat, hiding. David, the shepherd. Elisha, with 12 yoke of oxen. Nehemiah and Amos, the apostles. Even Paul was working at persecuting Christians when he was called. That's thorough. Rebecca, she was hauling water with her jug. And Rachel was a shepherdess. When God brings these people into our presence from the pages of Scripture, we find them working. Because laziness is not a virtue. It is a vice. And it's so easy to be lazy. There are some people that are afraid of being lazy, so much so they just are constantly working. I'd rather burn out than rust out, but I'd rather last altogether. And that is possible. Verse 17, then Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. I'm going to pause there before we get into verse 17. Martha, She was one that was working to a fault. She lost the balance. And Mary wasn't lazy. She just put first things first. I should just throw that in. And I always I like to put Martha's response to Jesus' rebuke was admirable, because she doesn't make the same mistake twice. The next time she finds who she is, she works that, and she leaves her sister alone, and you have to applaud that. Verse 17, then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Now, he had already met these men several months before. The wedding of Cana, those things are behind this. But he comes back to them in Galilee. Probably, you know, one of the draws of him going to Galilee was to bring these men around him. And you can't miss the fact that he bypasses Jerusalem. He bypasses Athens. He doesn't go to the seminaries of his day, nor does he seek the very successful people. Though these were not unsuccessful fishermen. We'll find a signature of that in a moment. But he found these men on the lake working hard. And he starts out with men who worked with their hands. Later he goes for the intellectual who worked with his body, because Paul could take a hit. Paul could take a beating for Christ like nobody else in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Galatians. He says, "For from now on let no one trouble me, for I bear on my body the marks of Christ." Question, whose marks are on your body? Who's on my body? Whose image is on you, Caesar's or Christ? These are lessons that come out from Scripture. And in the early years of Christianity, they are wonderful lessons. Yes, I love that. As time goes on and you try to develop those lessons, you meet with resistance from hell, because hell's not a pushover. Hell is not going to just say, yeah, you learned that in church? Well, just go ahead and do it. Trample us. They raise up their ugly heads, and that's, you know, I used to preach, you know, well, Satan's just coming into view. That means he's in range. Well, he's bad when he's in range. He can shoot you. So it's that's the fight. It's not this romantic story only. Paul, the intellectual, the great man of Christ, with his body also. Verse 18, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Well, that immediately, again, Jesus already met these men. The groundwork was laid, but now he's pulling them into full-time ministry. Mark is seemingly always in a hurry with his gospel, leaving out so many details that we'd love to hear. When he uses the word immediately, he's saying this is the next big thing. The Old Testament prophets, or in our New Old Testament English translations, we read this word often, behold. Well, that's Mark, I'm not using behold. I'm going to use my own word, immediately. I don't know if he had that kind of an attitude, but that's where it ends up. It's his style. It's not a literal statement with Mark. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. So likewise, Jesus says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? Does that mean I got to leave my stuff on the road for somebody else, somebody I don't like, especially, to come get my stuff? Well, that would not be a good testimony. That would cause problems, actually. I think in this verse is this idea, that when you come to Christ, nothing that you think you own is yours. It's all his. It all is for him. If God gives you a wealth, it is for the kingdom. If he gives you, you know, looks and brains and dynamics and charisma, these are some of the things he's given me. Whatever Christ gives, it belongs to him. And so, likewise, whoever does not forsake, whoever's still clinging to, this is mine. This is, you know, the Daffy Duck syndrome. You know, the little miser. This is mine. That's not Christ. That's not Christianity. Verse 19. And this Peter, who is a born leader, is now a follower. Verse 19, when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. Now, this James is not to be confused with the brother of the Lord, that who writes the letter of James. But this is a quiet man who's not overlooked. He gets to be in the inner circle of Christ. I think I mentioned this a few weeks before. I think he was a stabilizing influence between Peter and John. You know, John was more the visionary and Peter was more just, you know, Peter. And there's James to keep them in line. We don't know what great influence he had on that early church in those early days. But he would be the first of the 12 to seal his loyalty to Christ with his blood, with his life of the apostles, that is. No heroics, no exclamation marks concerning the cold recital of his death. Acts chapter 12, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Just like that. Nothing more. No medal pinned on him, no monument made. He just gave his life for Christ. James showed us how to die for Christ. And John's going to show us how to live for Christ because he's going to be the oldest one of the apostles. The sons of Zebedee, well, his wife, Salome, she'll ask a special favor for her boy. She'll come to Jesus and his moms, right, and just say, grant whatever I ask. And Jesus said, excuse me? No, he didn't say that. But anyway, she asked, you know, make my sons sit one on your right, one on your left. And Jesus said, well, you're out of your mind. No, he did not. I just think that's what I would have said. That's what he should have said. You know. Anyway, John, his brother, it continues here in verse 19. Now, this is the John whom Jesus committed Mary to, his mother, according to the flesh. That's quite an endorsement, don't you think? Honor your mother and father. And he says, I'm dying here. I'm not coming back to be in your life anymore like I was before, Mary. John, take care of her. And we see that happening. Mary is amongst the believers there praying with them. So James, he becomes the first apostolic martyr, but John is the last of the apostolic messengers. You can't make this up. It's interesting. The book of Revelation is the last document that we have as Christians. And John is the scribe to that document. So when James again shows us how to die, John says, this is how you live, and we have the gospel of John, his epistles, and the revelation. He says, who are also in the boat mending their nets. When he called one pair of brothers, Peter and Andrew, they were casting their nets in verse 16. They're not castanets, but they were casting their nets. So, and I just thought of that. I mean, we're running out of time here, and you people with watches. All right, metaphorically, they represent evangelism. I mean, you look at that picture, you see the men casting their net to catch fish, fishers of men, and it's the preaching of the gospel. And when they did this, except for when Jesus was around, they caught something. Their results were immediate. When Christ was there, they just couldn't fish. It's just the funniest thing that comes out of this story. But Spurgeon, in his book, The Soul Winner, which I don't know if we have in the bookstore, the chapel store, but we should. It's really good. This is what Spurgeon says. He says, rely implicitly upon the old gospel. You need no other nets when you fish for men. Those your master has given you are strong enough for the great fishes and have meshes fine enough to hold the little one. Spread these nets and no others, and you need not fear for the fulfillment of his word. Preach the word is what Spurgeon is saying. Preach the word. You want to save soul? Give them the gospel. Not some, you know, you can be a better you today and be happy. You can be a smiley face if you want. Okay. it's just stuff. I know people's hearts, they hurt and they want rest and peace, but you know, What does it profit a man if you gain the love of everybody and go to hell? What good is that? We've got something better. We can give them the hearts, but the truth too. So this other pair, here they are mending their nets. And metaphorically, that's the pastor teacher. You can see that, right? Casting the net, you're saving souls. You can see the results. They're flapping around in the net. But then it's the hard work of cleaning them and mending them, taking care of them. And the results are not immediate to that. The church needs both types, needs both types of people and leaders. The church needs those who can get souls saved and those who can build those souls up. Reaching the lost and strengthening the saved. And it's pictured in the calling of these two brothers, two groups of brothers, these two sets of brothers. The patience and the hard work. Verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Well, of course, the fact that they have servants, the Greek word for servants there is what we would say employees, hired laborers. And so they had some success with their business. There's some indication that they sold fish to the temple, to the high priests. And that's why John knew everybody there when Peter's, you know, warming himself by the fire again. John's inside because they knew him. But we see, again, in verse 20, and immediately he called them. Christ is the one, as always, that takes the initiative. When Elijah was plowing with his 12 oxen, Elijah comes up and throws his mantle on him. The initiative was on the side of God. You can't call yourself, is the idea. And it would have been interesting if Elijah went to anoint Elisha at his desk studying the scriptures. That's not where he was. He was working. He was busy. And he forsook all he had and saying, these 12 oxen that I have and the yoke that hold them, they're not mine. And so what does he do? He makes a sacrifice for everybody, not a ritual sacrifice, but he slaughters the oxen and he says goodbye to his mom and dad and he goes and follows Elijah the prophet. And then Elisha becomes, you know, the one that says, "If grant me a double dose of whatever it is you have." And Elijah says, "That's a hard one." He does. He says, "What do you mean?" "Okay, if you see me go up in a chariot, you know, then you got it." And that's precisely what happened. And anyway, Levi, of course, he was sitting collecting taxes. He was still working. These men mending nets, casting nets. Nathaniel, you know, he was doing something too. He was having his devotional time in the Word when Christ comes to him. And as I mentioned, Saul of Tarsus, when Christ called him, what was he doing? Persecuting Christians. Does that justify the persecution of Christians? Of course not. But that kind of shuts down. If someone gets saved in a place they're not supposed to be, you know, I got saved in a bar. Well, that doesn't mean you should be hanging out there now. I got saved while I was selling drugs or buying drugs. Well, that stuff stops now. You forsake that stuff. And that's your biblical platform for that. And they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat. What did these men know about ministry? Absolutely nothing. And we need to remember that. If you've never served in ministry, go into it as an empty vessel, you know, a new wineskin with nothing in it. That's, you know, you've got some elasticity about you so that God can pour in and you don't burst and make a mess of things. He says, and went after him. Little did these fishermen know that they would be numbered amongst the heroes of the Old Testament, like Moses and Jeremiah and all the other, you know, Abraham. That Peter's scripture, his letters, as uneducated as he was, as unschooled as he wasn't an ignorant man, but he wasn't formally polished either. And his letters bear that, and yet his letter is equal with the Pentateuch, the Torah, the books of Moses. And only God can do these kind of things. These men didn't know that that was going to happen, nor did they know they were going to die for Christ, to suffer for him. They thought, as they began to find out he was Messiah, that he was going to establish his kingdom. That's why Salome comes up and says, grant to my, that they're going to, she meant today, they, when you go into Jerusalem in a few weeks and you take over the city, can you give them a place in your palace? Well, so much for Christ's Galilean ministry now beginning. We'll get more details. There's so much more to come. We'll hopefully get to it. Let's pray. Our Father, your word always delivers and it challenges us, blesses us, rebukes us all at the same time. It convicts, it rebukes, it exhorts. And we love you for it. And we love your word. And we love to be able to live it out. As I've been speaking this morning, perhaps, Lord, someone listening or watching online, someone here in the church building has been moved by your spirit as they've not been moved before. If they are believers and you've moved them, then may they come up and ask the pastors to pray with them to get some definition and direction on what God has been stirring in their hearts. But if they've never offered their lives to Christ, if someone has been listening or watching and has never asked you into their lives, and yet they know this is what they need to do right now, well, may they do it. If you're watching or listening and you'd like to open your heart to Christ, it's just a simple step. So just bypass Satan and hell. It just takes one step, and that is to Christ. If you make this prayer as an example, in earnest, it is a real example. If you make it and you mean it, God will receive you. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I repent. I've broken your law and your judgment is on me for doing it. And the only way I can be forgiven is if someone takes my penalty for me because I can't earn it off. And so I come to you who died on the cross for me to take my penalty, and I ask you from this day forward to not only forgive me and be my Savior and put a place in heaven for me, but to use me in this life as your canvas to put on whatever it is you see fit. I give my life to you. Now, Father, we make these prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, in your Holy Spirit, without which we would not be able to come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.